Thank you, Michael. It was a good selection of hymns. I really like that last one, All for Jesus. We have a passage of scripture this morning. At first, I didn't know just how it's going to fill the time in, but we're going to do it because there's a lot of material on it. So we will get started. Let's open in a word of prayer first. Father, again, we thank you that you are the one who can reveal to us the truths you want to have us take in and to go and use it in some way. And so it's going to apply to different ones in this room, probably, and they're going to hear things that you want them to hear and not necessarily from me. And so hopefully it's going to be from the Lord. And whatever you have designed for each one of us, may it just speak to us and carry us through to better things, to better appreciation of the Lord. So we commit ourselves to you again this morning, giving you thanks for how you're going to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know why, but I'm always nervous to speak the Word of God to you. And it's a great responsibility, and so I don't take it lightly, and so it makes me a bit nervous. Anyway, we're dealing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and our passage is from 18 to 27. And I'm going to read it because I'm going to read it as we go, just to save time. And also, I'd just like to do a little recap. Our brother Sid mentioned Tuesday that this is around the time of the week, Tuesday of the week, this last week, that the Lord Jesus is on earth. And so just a little recap of what was going on. And then on Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples returned to Jerusalem. They passed the withered fig tree, remember, we had the message, on their way, and Jesus spoke to his companions about the importance of faith in that section. And back at the temple, religious leaders were upset that Jesus would establish himself as a spiritual authority. They organized an ambush with the intent to place him under arrest, but Jesus evaded their traps and pronounced harsh judgments on them, saying, "Blind guides, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead man's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Serpents, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell?" It's found in Matthew 23, 24 to 33. Later that afternoon, Jesus left the city and went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, which sits just east of the temple and overlooks Jerusalem. Here, Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, an elaborate prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. He speaks, as usual, in parables, using symbolic language about end-time events, including his second coming and the final judgment. Scripture indicates that this Tuesday was also the day Judas Iscariot negotiated with the Sanhedrin, the rabbinical court of ancient Israel, to betray Jesus, Matthew 26, 14 to 16. After a tiring day of confrontation and warnings about the future, once again, Jesus and the disciples returned to Bethany to stay the night. So the events of Tuesday and the Olivet Discourse are recorded in Matthew 21, 23 to 24 and 54 to 50 and 51, Mark 11, 20, 13 to 37, Luke 20, 1 to 21, and John 12, 20 to 38. So that's kind of a, just a kind of a nutshell of what this, you know, some days you have busy days, and your day is full. Jesus' day was very full. All through the week, his days was, the days were very full, active, and not necessarily good events. Yesterday again, we went out on the machines, and we on the snow machines, and we had a fairly good day, except we had a little mishap, and we had to come back. But it wasn't like catastrophic. Like many of the things that Jesus does, was really like confrontational, and he dealt with it, you know, only as Jesus could, and a good example for us too. Anyway, then in our passage here, it says, then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, now, before we go on to discuss what they said, there's going to be a bit of an interlude, because I felt it just, God gave me just some material here that I'd like to share with you. During the time of Christ in the New Testament era, the Sadducees were a political group that held a great deal of power among the Jews in Israel. The Sadducees confronted Jesus on occasion, attempting to trip him up, Matthew 16:1, and in our passage here in Mark 12 and 18. And they later opposed the preaching of apostles, Acts 4, 1 and 2. So, but this is the only place that Mark mentioned them. The Sadducees, sometimes historically called Zadokites, are thought by some to have been founded by a man named Zadok in the 2nd century B.C. At the time of Jesus, there were certain groups, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, that held positions of authority and power over the people. Other groups were the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the lawyers. And then Mike mentioned some of these briefly last Lord's Day. Each of these groups held power in either religious or political matters. The Herodians that were discussed in Mark 12:1 held political power, and most scholars believe that they were a political party that supported King Herod Antipas. The Roman Empire's ruler over which much of the land of Jews from 4 BC to AD 39. The Herodians favored submitting to the Herods and therefore to Rome for political expediency. The support of Herod compromised Jewish independence in the minds of the Pharisees, making it difficult for the Herodians and Pharisees to unite and agree on anything. They were opposed to everything. They didn't agree with anything that the other one did. But one thing did unite them, and that was opposing Jesus. Herod himself wanted to Jesus dead, and the Pharisees had already hatched plots against him, John 11:50, so they joined efforts to achieve their common goal. As far as Jesus teaching and evading their entrapment, duty to God does not eliminate duty to government. Nevertheless, duty to government does not eliminate one's higher duty to God either. The Sadducees were an aristocratic class connected with everything going on in the temple in Jerusalem. They tended to be wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of chief priests and high priests, and they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. I'm giving you all this here for a reason. Okay, just to form the background of this hypothetical question that's coming up that they're asking Jesus. Being that we are discussing these groups as I was reading my Bible in my Bible reading plan in Exodus, and with this message before me, I found the following very interesting. Elders that are leaders in the Old Testament were men chosen to lead because of their wisdom, leadership abilities, and proven integrity. You got that? That's why they were chosen. Israel had elders even before God delivered the nation from Egyptian slavery, but we don't know how many there were. God sent Moses to appeal to those elders, remember, for support before he went to Pharaoh, Exodus 3:16. Each of the 12 tribes had its own elders who represented the interests of that tribe. Now, for interest's sake, a democratic country is a representative democracy. This means that the government is elected by citizens. Here, in this country, citizens vote for their governmental officials. These officials represent the citizens' ideas and concerns in government. And this only works well when the people have the mind of God. Otherwise, everyone does right in his own eyes, and he'll vote for somebody for his own expediency. So, to say that democracy is good only depends on your worldview. In Exodus 24:1, we read of Israel's 70 elders. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel you are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with them. The 70 elders are mentioned as a unit, and were most likely a distinct group selected from among the many other elders in Israel. Although we don't know for certain, these 70 were probably some of the men Moses chose after taking the advice from his father-in-law, Jethro. Remember that? So, Exodus 18:13-26. In that case, they were capable men from all the people, men who fear God. Trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, Exodus 18:25, and they served as judges for the people at all times, verse 26. The 70 elders who climbed partway up Mount Sinai with Moses were privileged to experience God more intimately than the rest of Israel did. God later instructed Moses to choose 70 elders and stand in the doorway of the tabernacle where the Lord himself would come down, Numbers 11:16-17. And it could be that these 70 elders were the same individuals whom Moses chose to ascend Sinai, although scripture does not say that definitely either. Speculation there. God told Moses that he would place some of the Spirit's power on each of these men so that they could help Moses carry the load of an entire nation governing there under God. Wouldn't that be nice in our country that people and men would get together with integrity under God to govern our country? When the Spirit of God rested upon the elders, each one prophesied for the first and only time, an indication that he had been anointed by God for this noble position. The practice of maintaining 70 elders in Israel continued for a while, but we're not sure how long. There is no mention of the 70 elders in the years of the judges or the kings. Maybe because everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. During the captivity, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision in which a group of 70 elders of Israel are engaged in idolatry in the temple with abhorrence, the things they were doing, Ezekiel 8:11. The fact that there are 70 of these idolatrous leaders is undoubtedly allusion to the 70 elders of Moses' day, who contrasts to Ezekiel's 70 elders help lead the people in the proper path. Later in Jewish history, a tribunal of 70 elders formed the Sanhedrin, rulers of Israel, who acted as a supreme court. Their 70 member size was modeled after God's ancient instruction to Moses. It was this body who unfortunately pursued the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew 26:59. Ring of water time. The number 70 seems to be quite significant in Scripture. As you know, the Lord Jesus appointed 70. Some manuscripts say 72 disciples to carry his message into the nearby towns, Luke 10:1. Israel spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah 29:10. Daniel's prophetic vision included 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24. And of course, God designated 70 elders to help lead the Israelites. So then why am I emphasizing this? Spiritual leadership is a grave responsibility, and God holds leaders to a higher standard, James 3:1. The 70 elders of Israel were granted wonderful privileges, but they also carried weighty responsibilities. When God entrusts us with spiritual leadership, we must remain humble, faithful, and obedient, so that we will one day hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, as we get back to our passage, we see a group who were anything but noble. The Sadducees worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. Israel at the time, you know, remember, was under Roman control. And they seemed to be more concerned with politics than religion. Because they were accommodating to Rome and were the wealthy upper class, they did not relate well to the common man, nor did the common man hold them in high opinion. The commoners related better to those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Though the Sadducees held a majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, history indicates that much of the time they had to go along with the ideas of the Pharisaic minority because the Pharisees were more popular with the masses. Not all priests were Sadducees, but many of them were. The Sadducees preserved the authority of the written word of God, especially the books of Moses. While they could be commended for this, they definitely were not perfect in their doctrinal views. The following is a brief list of Sadducean beliefs that contradict Scripture. 1, the Sadducees were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. 2, they denied any resurrection of the dead. And due to this belief, the Sadducees strongly resisted apostles' preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. Three, they desired the afterlife, holding that the soul perished at death, and therefore denying any penalty of reward after this earthly life. Because the Sadducees were basically a political party rather than a religious sect, they were unconcerned with Jesus until they became afraid he might bring unwanted Roman attention. At that point, as was pointed out earlier, the Sadducees joined with the Pharisees and conspired to put Christ to death. Other mentions of the Sadducees are found in Acts 4:1 and Acts 5:17, and the Sadducees are implicated in the death of James, the brother of John, in Acts 12:1 and 2. The historian Josephus also connects the Sadducees to the death of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Since the Sadducees left no written description of themselves, all we know about what they believed or what they did is found here in the Bible and secondhand sources. According to most historical records, including those of Josephus, the Sadducees were rude, arrogant, power-hungry, and quick to dispute with those who disagreed with them. This is how John the Baptist describes them as he was baptizing in the Jordan. But when, he says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They ceased to exist as a group in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. So finally, in our passage, in their belief system, they attempt to challenge Jesus with a hypothetical question. So then we get to the second part. And so this is what they said. "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." That part was true. Now, there were seven brothers, so they take it to the next step. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." From the fact that there is no marriage in heaven, we surmise at least two other things. There will be no procreation in heaven. The number of the redeemed is set. And with no death, there will be no need to propagate the human race. There will be no sexual intercourse in heaven. The appetites and desires of this world will give way to a higher and infinitely more gratifying delight in the world to come. As there will be no need for sexual intimacy in heaven, there will be no need for many other things as well. For centuries, the temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices offered there were at the heart of worship. But once Christ offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice, the temple and the sacrificial system were no longer needed. John 4:22-23. They had been copies of the heavenly things, Hebrews 9:23. In the same way, the marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship with Christ, Ephesians 5:31-32. Once we are present with Christ, the illustration will no longer be needed. We will have the reality, which is far better than any earthly representation. This is why Jesus is called the bridegroom. The church is called his bride, and our celebration in heaven is called the wedding. How will we be like angels in heaven? The Sadducees also denied the existence of angelic race. It reads, Acts 23:8 reads, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say, 'There is no resurrection and no angel or spirit.'" So then Paul pits them against each other. And the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then there rose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against him." So their unbelief in the angels, Jesus also corrected. They considered their views enlightening, but Jesus said they needed to be enlightened. Jesus did not say that when people die, they become angels, which they do not, nor that we will be like angels in every respect, which we will not. Because they are created beings, their knowledge is limited. This means they do not know all things as God does. They do seem to have a greater knowledge, though, than humans, however, which may be due to three things. First, angels were created as an order of creatures higher than humans. Therefore, they innately possess greater knowledge. Second, angels study the Bible and the world more thoroughly than humans do and gain knowledge from it. Third, angels gain knowledge through long observation of human activities. Unlike humans, angels do not have to study the past. They have experienced it. Therefore, they know how others have acted and reacted in situations and can predict with a greater degree of accuracy how we may act in similar circumstances. Though they have wills and... I want to stop there for a second. So, you kind of wonder how Satan gets an advantage. He watches us. He's lived a long time. He watches human behavior for a long time. And he knows just exactly when you want that other cookie. Right? When you want to, because he knows what you're like. You have weaknesses in certain areas. He's been there. He saw you. And so he knows what to trip you up with and put there. That's how he does. That's how he does it. Angels know how too, by observing us. Here are some activities in the Bible ascribes to angels. They praise God, Psalm 148. They worship God, Hebrews 1, 6, Revelation 5, 8, 13. They rejoice in what God does. They serve God. They appear before God. They are instruments of God's judgment. They bring answers to prayer. They aid in winning people to Christ, Acts 8, 26, 10, 3. They observe Christian order, work and suffering. They encourage in times of danger, and they care for the righteous at the time of death. They come and take us to heaven, if we're going to heaven. Angels are an entirely different order of being than humans. Human beings do not become angels after they die. Angels will never become and never were human beings. God created the angels just as he created humanity. The Bible nowhere states that angels are created in the image and likeness of God as humans are. Angels are spiritual beings that can, to a certain degree, take on physical form. Mark 16:5. Humans are primarily physical beings, but with a spiritual aspect. The greatest thing we can learn from the holy angels is their instant, unquestioning obedience to God's commands, and the evil angels are demons. But concerning the dead, continuing on in our scriptural reading, verse 26, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken," Jesus says. And concluding that the Old Testament did not teach the resurrection, the Sadducees had overlooked an important passage in the Torah, the Pentateuch. But as we mentioned earlier, they regarded the Torah as particularly authoritative. So Jesus uses it against them. Exodus 3:5-6 taught continued human existence after death. God said to Moses, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies had died and were buried, were alive in Moses' day. The Sadducees concluded that if the material part of man died, the whole person ceased to exist. The major error of the Sadducees was their mistaken understanding of the scriptural revelation, Jesus' final rebuke in verse 27. So, conclusion, God's people have always had opposition right from the get-go. You will not find too many missionaries who do not have opposition. Jesus said concerning Paul, I will show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. If we go and we want to really serve the Lord, and we want to be a servant of the Lord, we are going to have tremendous opposition. The greater tendency for you to serve the Lord, the greater the tendency of opposition. That's just the way it goes. The more frequently you do something, if you are on the mission field most of your life, not on just short-term mission, but if you're on the more potential for you to run into opposition. The more you go snowmobiling, you might get hurt. If you're a carpenter, you might hit your thumb with a hammer. The more you do things, the more danger it is, the possibility that you're going to experience some, right? Something. If you're a cook, you might get burnt. You might even risk eating some of your old cooking. What I'm saying is, in the spiritual realm, it's no different. The more you expose yourself to spiritual activity, you're going to have demonic activity working against you. You have people that the demons are influencing to confront you. We live in a culture right now that has that going on. So God's people have always had the opposition, either from governing or other sources. And we can see this in our own country. As lawlessness increases, also earthquakes and famines. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Just as labor pains remind a pregnant mother that there is a baby inside her that the body wants to bring into the world, and so do these various earthly disasters remind believers that Christ will return, ending human history as we now know it. But how unreliable those labor pains can be. My wife had labor pains long before. Little twinges of things that, and then it took, so you got so, oh, that's another false pain. So they're unreliable, maybe sometimes coming months ahead of the actual due date, sometimes weeks in advance. They remind us that we are getting closer to the climatic day, but we knew that already, right? Just because of the passing of time, they turn out to be singularly unhelpful in predicting the actual moment of delivery. I remember the time when our first son was born, Joel. She said, "Now's the time. Now's the time we have to go." So, too, with disasters and other things, in fact, given all the scriptural predictions, about Christ's return coming by surprise, like a thief in the night, and so on, I suspect he will choose a time that very few people have predicted, and when there is very little apocalyptic fervor in the air. Could be just when I say amen. Proverbs 25, I was reading through Proverbs now, says, remove the dross from the silver, and the silversmith can produce a vessel. Remove wicked officials from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Like a muddy spring or a polluted well are the righteous. Listen to this again. Like a muddy spring or a polluted well are the righteous who give way to the wicked. Do not compromise. Stand firm and be like light and salt in the day that we live, so that we can hear that word one day for us too. Well done. Well done, thou good and grace. Right? Faithful servant. We're done. Ahead of time. Praise the Lord. Anyway, God bless you. Father, we're grateful to you. We have such a wonderful God. Help us to have the courage to go out there and just do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.